Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. For tuning in today, welcome to Hour 2 of Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. Glad to have you along today. If you just tuned in, you missed my first hour discussion with Liz Curtis Higgs. We have her on every month to talk redemption stories. What a powerful hour that was. We talked about the woman with the issue of blood who bled for 12 years, and then she pressed through the crowd. She grabbed Jesus' hem, and she was healed. Boy, Liz unpacked that, gave us context to that story. If you just need a fresh dose of faith and a word of encouragement, get to our website, myfaithradio.com. Catch the podcast. It'll be up in just a little bit. Well, we're switching gears. In fact, we're kind of going off the beaten path, what's typical for Live the Promise, to explore a topic today that I don't think we've addressed before. But this guest, I've had him on plenty of times, and I always enjoy talking with him. So anything Stephen Mansfield writes, I want to read, and I want to talk to him about that. So before I get him on to talk about his brand new book, The Miracle of the Kurds, A Remarkable Story of Hope Reborn in Northern Iraq. There's things going on there that you might just not know about, and Stephen's here to unpack that. I want to remind you that we are partnering with Angel Tree this year, and it is our goal to get 1,000 children gifts this Christmas, children whose parents are in prison this holiday season. And you could be maybe a necessary miracle in someone's life. Listen in.
The most passionate Angel Tree volunteers are those who have themselves been rescued. Do you know what it's like to absolutely hit bottom? Antonio remembers.
When I was incarcerated, my children felt like daddy left them. Daddy didn't care about them. They were left back with their mom struggling because I cared more about drugs than I did about them.
Back home, Alicia wanted and expected nothing from Antonio. This was his fourth time back in prison, and she thought no power on earth could save him.
If you'd have known him 10 years ago, you wouldn't want to be in the same room with him. He was a very scary person. He was very violent and very selfish. And when God broke him, he broke him.
God visited Stateville cell T-235.
God came when I was in prison in Stateville in cell T-235. It was the first time that I met Jesus Christ. As soon as I got a taste of Jesus, that sweet, sweet taste of Jesus, is when I began just trying to serve the Lord. It's not about me at all anymore. It's about Jesus. It's about my wife. It's about my children.
Antonio and Alicia know desperation, but they also know restoration. Their pastor asked them to head up Angel Tree for their church. That first year, they stretched their resources and decided their little church in the middle of a crime-ridden, drug-infested neighborhood could reach out to 10 children.
We asked for 10 children's names, and we got them. And I was just curious at how many more children there were that weren't taken. And I was told that there were 75 other children that were on the list for Angel Tree, and no church had taken them.
We can celebrate 10 children being remembered, but we can't ignore 75 children denied. For Antonio, it was especially troubling. He knows what Angel Tree means to an incarcerated parent.
That's a very big thing in prison, to be able to fill out the application in hopes that some kind person, they're going to give from their heart. And that gift is not coming from them. It's addressed with my name on it. And Angel Tree is a worthy cause.
Will you partner with Alicia and Antonio in this worthy cause? Can you help bring Christmas and the sweet love of Jesus to one or two Angel Tree kids?
$84 will help reach 6 children with a Christmas gift, with the gospel and with a message of love from their incarcerated parents. So would you consider maybe being a necessary miracle in someone's life today? More information is on our website at myfaithradio.com. Remember, we're doing the great giveaway right now. Maybe this is your great giveaway gift. More information on our website, myfaithradio.com. Now, as I said, this is a bit of a departure from our deeper life topics that we tend to focus on Live the Promise, but I always want to hear from Stephen Mansfield when he writes a book, and his new book is called The Miracle of the Kurds, A Remarkable Story of Hope Reborn in Northern Iraq. And let me tell you about Stephen, and we'll get this conversation started. Stephen Mansfield is a New York Times bestselling author and a popular speaker who coaches leaders worldwide. He has worked with political leaders, educators, corporate execs, authors, and media personalities to draw out their leadership gifts, extend their communication skills, and increase their impact upon the world. He lives in Nashville and Washington, D.C. with his wife, Beverly, who is an award-winning songwriter and producer. And he's got an influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Stephen, welcome back to the program.
It's always great to be with you, Susie.
Absolutely. Congratulations on another amazing book.
Thank you. Thank you. I really enjoyed this book, and it's, as you say, a little unusual from what I usually write, but hopefully it's having quite an impact.
Indeed. Well, we want to start out, if we could, talking scripture, and you chose Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I love that passage. Talk about what it means to you.
Well, you know, we all go through seasons where somebody's unhappy with us, and they're hard, they're difficult, they're grievous, but I take comfort in that scripture that really it's ultimately the Lord who rules in those situations. He guides hearts, he changes hearts, he changes affections, and if I just focus on pleasing him, it's not so much that he'll go to my defense that I'm thinking about, it's that he can change hearts towards me, change my heart towards others, and so that brought me a lot of comfort during a season recently.
And you know, another one that comes to me regarding that same idea, Stephen, is Psalm 62:7, my salvation and my honor depend on God alone, for he's my mighty rock and my refuge. And I remember I was going through such a season as well, and the Holy Spirit whispered to my heart, man, if you can trust me with your eternity, you can trust me with your honor. And that was all I needed, you know, that I can trust my soul to him, and he will defend and deliver at the right time. Good word.
No question. No question about it.
Okay, so you've written books. How many books again have you written?
It's almost embarrassing to say I have written 21 books. Can you believe it? What kind of life am I living?
You started when you were five, so picture books, right?
Yeah.
So tell me about this inspiration. Did you have a long-time goal and dream to explore this topic, or did this kind of come to you where you thought this story has to be told?
You know, this book came to me in a different way. Sometimes books come to me out of a passion. Sometimes they come to me because, frankly, a publisher comes and says, you know what, we think you could do a great job with this. And I go, man, that's a great idea, but it wasn't one that originated with me. This one came out of a long-term life experience. I'm not, at the head of any organization that attends the Kurds. I don't work with the government in any way. But I was living in Nashville, Tennessee, and the Kurds began to pour into Nashville after the first Gulf War. It's just one of the cities they chose because they had relatives there, and when the U.S. Army was relocating Kurds, that's where they began to put them. And I began to know them. There were a number of organizations that others founded that, you know, sort of began to take care of them and help them get driver's licenses and learn English and get jobs, and I helped a little bit. And just in those relationships, I began to understand who the Kurds were. Well, you know, by that time, I think I was finishing a doctorate in history, and I really had never been exposed to who these Kurds were, their biblical history, their character, their difference in the Middle East, you know, all of the things we'll probably discuss here in these next minutes. But I just kept feeling that, you know, there's not really a book out there that sort of puts this out at a level that most Americans can absorb. You know, they either get it in a blowtorch from the evening news or they get it from a dry textbook. So finally, I thought, you know what, these people deserve to be known. I think I can do this. I think I've got enough of a platform, enough experience writing books that maybe I can introduce my friends, the Kurds, to my American family. And that's what I've tried to do.
Well, before we go further, you do have to tell one of the stories of how the first Kurd in Nashville, you explained how the U.S. military relocated him. And he chose Nashville for a reason. Sorry. You got to tell the story.
Yeah, there's a hilarious story that the first, when the Kurds were being relocated to Nashville, that a grandfather and a chieftain turned to the American sergeant who was sort of taking the notes, you know, as to where everybody wanted to go, and said, I want to go to Nashville, Tennessee, you know. And the sergeant was sort of, well, why in the world? The reason was that he had seen his children, grandchildren, children the day before dancing and having great joy to the song Achy Breaky Heart, you know, which is one of, I mean, my wife works in the music industry, and I can tell you that this is one of the most outlier songs in all of country music. It's also one of the biggest songs, by the way, ever in country music. But as everybody knows who knows it, it's a real unusual song. But his grandchildren were dancing, and they were happy, and they were joyous, and he just hadn't seen them that happy in quite a while. So he said Nashville, Tennessee. Now, you know, I can't attest whether this story is true. It may not be, but at least it's a fun way to start a conversation about the Kurds.
Oh, that is so good. Well, you open the book by describing a debt you actually personally owe to the Kurdish people. Say more about that.
You know, the Kurds changed me. Their gift is hospitality. They welcomed me into their homes and into their lives. And I mean, again, I have to say, I was nothing special. I wasn't a U.S. official. I wasn't the head of any organization. I was just sort of along for the ride to help out with some organizations that, again, I didn't even start. But they were so gracious. They, at the time that I first met them, they were not only enduring a civil war, but Saddam was still besieging them from the south. They had been betrayed by almost every Western government. And I was just touched by how gracious and forgiving they were, and how much they loved democracy and they loved Israel, even though they're 97% Muslim people. Their version of Islam is very different, very moderate. And I thought, wow, these people are something else. They just reached into my heart. I know you hear that from time to time with people who get moved by folks around the world, different tribes. But these people just touched my heart, and I thought, you know what? They are known internationally as a people without a friend because they've been betrayed so much. I mean, that's almost their national motto. Their motto actually is, we have no friends but the mountains. But they're known even in missiology circles as a people without a friend. And I thought, well, they're at least going to have one friend. It's going to be Stephen Mansfield.
Well, you know, I just found it so interesting that they were not only were, you know, supporters of Israel, but that even in their own schools were embracing the idea that school wouldn't just, that they would be open to Christianity and other religions taught. I mean, how did they get there? How did they get to a point where they would see that even as a freedom versus a threat?
Well, it's important for folks, especially on your broadcast, to know that the Kurds are descendants of the ancient Medes. When we read in our Bibles about the Medes and the Persians, the laws of the Medes and the Persians, these ancient Medes are the ancestors of the Kurds. They take that very seriously. Their national anthem specifically declares, "We are the Medes," and you know, their television network in Europe is called Mede TV, and you can eat at Mede restaurants and Mede play football at Mede football clubs and things like that. So they take that very seriously. Well, you know, this means they have a heritage that is rooted in law, rooted in respect for property, and they've been very badly treated by their Muslim brothers. And so they've evolved then with a more democratic, less extremist kind of orientation on Islam. It really is stunning. I mean, I can tell you that there are women on their Supreme Court. There is a Christian department in the government of the Iraqi Kurdistan. It's called the KRG, the Kurdish Regional Government. They have an actual Christian department there. I mean, that wouldn't even be legal in the United States. There are women entrepreneurs. There's some people are having fun following females who are commanding Peshmerga troops and are some of the best warriors fighting ISIS in the Middle East right now. I know of Kurds who are Muslims now, but they turn and pray towards Jerusalem, not towards Mecca, because they are so turned towards Israel and because they have a shared history with Jews. It's a very unusual thing. And they also have been very open to people like me, an evangelical over there, you know, sometimes preaching the gospel publicly and sometimes giving lectures in which I, you know, take my faith seriously and bring it to the forefront. And that's in universities and in law schools and so on. So this is a very unusual people, pro-democracy, pro-Israel, pro-West, right there in the belly of the Middle East. I mean, it's very unusual. And most Americans, frankly, don't know anything about it.
Well, we don't know anything about it. And there's so much to this story. There is actually a miracle story that Stephen's going to tell. We've got a few copies of this hardcover book to give away. If you've got questions, want to chime in, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You're really going to learn some things I think you probably didn't know, so stay tuned. More with Stephen Mansfield in just a moment.
He loves me. He loves me.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Stephen Mansfield is my guest today. He's been on the show plenty of times. He's got a brand new book out, as I mentioned at the top of the show. This is a bit of a departure topic-wise. We tend to focus on deeper life topics, but I want anything Stephen writes, I want to talk about and read and discuss with him. And this is such an interesting story. Wow. Title of his book is The Miracle of the Kurds, A Remarkable Story of Hope Reborn in Northern Iraq. So you first met Kurds living in Nashville, but you've made plenty of trips over there. And you said, as a Christian, you've been welcomed. You've been shown great hospitality and honor. Give us a little bit more context as to how they won your heart and just what you observed.
Well, the Kurds are very gentle people. Now, they're fierce warriors when they're battling, when they're war. I mean, we're seeing right now in their battle against ISIS that they're very, very effective. But they are very covenantal. They are very friendship-oriented. To call me, a person a friend is a very high honor with them. I was at an event once where gunfire broke out. Some people were upset that we were, I'll just be blunt, we were showing the Jesus film in a great big arena. And gunfire broke out, and immediately two or three Kurds jumped on me. And they weren't jumping on me to hurt me. They were jumping on me to protect me. Now, understand that there's gunfire. They know that I might be a target. I have been in their homes. I'm a guest in their nation. And they immediately jumped on me. The joke, of course, is it takes three Kurds to make one of me because I'm so tall. And, I won't tell you how much I weigh, but I'm about 6'4", 6'5". And so they jumped on me. And I got to tell you, it moved me to tears. Here was gunfire. These guys could have been killed. But because I was, quote unquote, their friend, which means a huge amount to them, they literally threw their bodies onto me. So I think we see something of this biblical concept of covenant, this biblical concept of friendship in their culture. Certainly to share a meal with them is to become part of the family. And all of those things really moved me and changed me as I got to know them better.
So good. Here's an excerpt from your book, from the lips of a young Kurdish writer. What you must know is that Kurdistan is what America wanted Iraq to be. Kurdistan is America's reward. That statement about knocked me over, and this is what I just so want our listeners to hear, because so often, in fact, one of the reasons you want to tell the story is because most, if not at least a lot of Americans, believe that many of the sons and daughters died in vain over there. But when you think about Kurdistan is America's reward, this is a story that's not being told that we need to hear. So say more.
Well, that's exactly right. I mean, here we send our sons and daughters to war, and then when we're done, when we leave, when we come home, Iraq is still a mess. The country of Iraq is still a mess. I mean, the government in Baghdad is corrupt. When ISIS arose, the Iraqi army just completely abandoned their weapons in the field and ran off. But Kurdistan has been astonishing. Really, when what we call the no-fly zone began in the early 1990s, which was American and British and other nations' jets circling over Kurdistan to keep Saddam from dropping gas, because he had been gassing his people in those horrible ways we all recall. That's when the Kurds began to arise. Well, what they did was they took their affairs in hand. They began to build a democratic society. They began to prosper. They worked out a very smart international trade arrangement. They had a 2006 law called their foreign investment law, which basically welcomed foreign investment on an equal basis with domestic investment. That means that you could have gone into Kurdistan, bought up land, started a business. They would have given you incentives to let you keep your profit and given you the same rights as a citizen. So this brought in huge international investment. So just for a moment, let me say that Saddam Hussein killed over a million Kurds and devastated almost 4,000 Kurdish villages. But in the last couple of years, before this recent battle with ISIS, if you had looked at the New York Times must-see vacation list or the National Geographic Traveler, must-see vacation list, you would have seen Kurdistan on that list. That's how far the Kurds came in about a decade and a half. They built beautiful buildings. They repaired the damage. They built parks and restaurants and schools and hospitals. And on the cover of my book is a massive soaring skyscraper that symbolizes the new modern Kurdistan. This is what they were able to do, and they built a just society where they welcome investment of every kind. They're also one of the biggest trading partners with Israel. So this is the miracle, that Saddam tried to wipe these people off the earth, And with just a little bit of protection from Western jets, the Kurds took their affairs in hand and began to build a magnificent society that is only the only reason it hasn't gone further is that now they're having to fight ISIS for a while.
In fact, you wrote that they steadily prospered and wisely invested in regional development. Their economic progress was years ahead of the rest of Iraq. I was thinking about that, Stephen, that to be ready and positioned to invest in your country's development, to me, takes foresight and leadership. I'm so impressed by that, given their history of oppression, where it would have taken some leaders to be ready, to be thinking ahead, to have vision, to get your window of time in the no-fly zone time to say, now we're going to build. I mean, unpack that for us, because that just is startling to me.
Well, this is that heritage they have. This is that background. They're very present on the pages of Scripture. They are not Arabs. I don't say that pejoratively, but they are not Arabs. They are from the Persian side of the ethnic tree, so to speak. So they come from a different background, a different cultural background, different view of law, even different view of Islam. And they're very, very open to Western ideas. One of the funniest moments I had was I walked into an official's office, and through my interpreter, I said, good day, sir, and I see you're reading something. What are you reading? And he stood up, and in English, he said, I like this John MacArthur. Who is this man? He's teaching me so much, you know. And, of course, John MacArthur is a former pastor and evangelical, leadership trainer over here. I mean, he's somebody we would all know, but here's this Kurdish official reading him, and excited about what he has to say. So they're very, very open to Western ideas. And as a result, they have built a society that is certainly not as advanced as Israel's, but it's very much like Israel in the sense that it's a democracy, that it's pro-Western, that it is very, very prosperous and very welcoming of foreign investment. And that's unusual in the Middle East, and there they are in the troubled land of Iraq. So it's an absolutely miraculous story, and I quite frankly think God is doing a lot among them because they are open to other ideas, including Christianity.
And so we just have a couple minutes before we need to take a break, but talk about when you first visited there before the time of prosperity and how things looked. And when we get to the other side of the break, I want you to give us that picture of the plane landing. You said you weren't even really prepared for what you were about to see. So what was it like the first time you visited there?
When I first went in there with these other organizations that were helping the Kurds, I mean, it was during the days that the American jets and British jets were flying overhead, so you had constant circling of these loud F-14s and F-16s. If a loud noise sounded on the ground in the busy streets of, say, Erbil, everybody ran for cover because it might easily have been a bomb. There were people who had been gassed. We went into facilities and we saw people who had been gassed by Saddam. I don't mean to be too graphic, but mustard gas will continue to burn sometimes for years in human flesh. And so not only had people their lungs been charred and their breathing very damaged, but their flesh was actually burning. There's not anything that we can do about it chemically. We don't have that. We haven't developed those solutions yet. And so the Kurds were under a double embargo. The world was trying to embargo Saddam, but that they didn't understand that the Kurds were kept under Saddam's thumb, so they didn't get any aid from Baghdad, and so there was starvation. It was just horrible. It was like being in a war zone, and yet with families and children and homes, it was the worst thing I had ever seen. I saw horrible suffering.
We need to pause here. When we come back, we're going to hear more from Stephen Mansfield about his first time visiting Kurdistan and then what happened and the miracle of the Kurds. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to my friend Stephen Mansfield. He's got a brand new book out titled The Miracle of the Kurds, a remarkable story of hope reborn in northern Iraq. And there's things happening in Kurdistan that you just don't hear on the news. And the very fact that there's an openness to Western thought, to Christians. Boy, how about if we start all praying for the Kurds, praying for their protection, praying that God would meet them, that they would find Jesus? Imagine what would happen. We've got a couple copies to give away, 877-933-2484. Dean is calling in from Winnipeg, Canada, and he's got a question for you today. Stephen, Dean, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi there, Stephen. Hi, Susan.
Hey.
Stephen, I have a couple coworkers that I've been getting to know. They're both from northern Iraq, Kurdish ethnicity, and I've learned from them that they're from a Yazidi faith. I'm wondering if you're familiar with this belief. They invited me over for Thanksgiving in Canada. Here we have it a month sooner, and so I'm spending some time with them, and they're very interested in Christian scripture because apparently they tell me their holy book has been lost, but they have a lot of interest in the Christian faith, and I was wondering if you might have knowledge of that and give me some insight that I could use.
God bless you.
Sure, and I'm very glad that you're in their life because the relationships and sort of a relational approach to ministry is I think critical with the Kurds. The Yazidi faith is we probably technically would call it a Christian cult. I don't mean that as a negative, but it's a derivative of Christianity in which they worship the different angels and spirits that are mentioned in Christianity. So it's not Christianity at all. It's also not Islam, and that's one of the reasons that the Yazidis have been so persecuted and killed, for example, by ISIS. But it is theologically, technically, would be called a Christian cult only because it takes elements, stories, images, names, and beings from Christianity, but it doesn't embrace Christianity as a whole. So I urge you to be in their lives. I urge you to share your faith with them. They are already going to be a few steps towards Christianity in what they believe, but the sum of what they believe certainly is not Christianity, as I imagine you've already discerned, and that's why I'm so glad you're in their lives.
Mm-hmm. Dean, thank you so much. You'll get a copy of this book. I think you'll find it very interesting. Now's the time to chime in if you've got a question, 877-933-2484. So we were talking before the break, Stephen, about your first trip to Kurdistan and how it really was a war-torn area. Still, you had families intact, children, moms, dads, and people who were honorable and full of hospitality. And then you describe a time in the book when you're flying back there and you weren't really prepared for the change in the landscape. So talk about that.
When I flew back after the change, after the Kurds had had their affairs in their own hands and the wars had ceased and they had been rebuilding and welcoming Western investment, I simply could not believe it. I mean, there were sections of their main city, Erbil, that looked like Nashville, Tennessee, one of my hometowns. There are skyscrapers. There were magnificent parks. There was a restaurant there that my friends took me to that, you know, I wish we had in Nashville. And Nashville's known as a food center. It was unbelievable what had happened. They prospered because of their use of their petroleum income. Of course, they're sitting on massive oil fields. They prospered because they welcomed Western investment. You could see huge Hiltons and huge Marriotts and great big housing developments. And it's just amazing. I mean, in the very places where I saw dead bodies back in the 90s, now would be a beautiful park. Now would be a beautiful, hospital or a magnificent school. And so had ISIS not arisen and tried to turn the whole Middle East into a caliphate, you would be seeing a Kurdistan that that's the word why I use the word miracle. It's still miraculous, their progress. And when ISIS is defeated, I think the Kurdistan is going to progress to the point probably where it's going to become the world's newest independent nation.
Wow. When ISIS is defeated, I love that. Well, you give sort of a timeline in your book. I wonder if you give us a little history lesson. What was Saddam Hussein's motivation for launching that murderous campaign against the Kurds in the 80s? Why did he do that?
Well, Saddam wanted Iraq to be kind of a resurrection of the Babylonian Empire. He wanted to be the new Nebuchadnezzar. They're actually almost like occult ceremonies where they would say, "Spirit of Babylon, arise," you know, that kind of thing in these big ceremonies. So the Kurds are to themselves, they're very family and tribal oriented. They did not buy into Saddam's dreams of an Arab sort of version of ancient Babylon. And so they resisted and they never would assimilate. And he hated them for it. He he killed them on one day in 1988 in a city called Halabja. He just simply began to drop sarin and mustard gas on this on a town, and 15,000 people were dead within hours. A decade later, some people's flesh was still burning from these gassings. We know for sure that Saddam gassed many people, and especially the Kurds. Like I say, he wiped out 4,000 villages. And he despised them. He actually took the name for his campaign against the Kurds from a chapter in the Quran called Anfal, A-N-F-A-L-L. And this, the whole idea here was to say that, that I'm going to destroy these people and I'm going to take their lands and their women and their children as spoils. It was vicious. It was horrible. It was bloody. It's one of the worst genocides in human history. And yet the Kurds have outlived it and are prospering. And frankly, ISIS is a resurrection of that same spirit that inflamed Saddam Hussein. And I think that we're going to be able to defeat them, too. And we'll see beautiful things on the other side of it.
Okay. So in 2003, when Saddam was found hiding in a hole, how did that, his capture, him being taken out, how did that change the social climate for the Kurds initially? Did anything change initially, or did it just take quite a while for that to unfold?
Well, they had already been doing very well by that point because American jets, British jets, other nations, Italy's jets were protecting them from Saddam's gassings.
Got it.
So by the time Saddam's found in about 2003, it's been the no-fly zone's been around for a decade. And that's why the Kurds were actually able to do so much better than the rest of Iraq, because we were protecting them. And they were smart. They put money back into their infrastructure. They took care of the poor. They made good international deals. And so they were, believe it or not, already thriving when Saddam was captured. And that's the amazing thing about it is here they are really leading the way, and now the rest of Iraq is behind because they were under Saddam's incompetent leadership, and quite frankly, even the prime ministers who have followed have been quite incompetent as well. The Kurds really are pointing a way of progress in the Middle East.
I mean, what a picture that they would leverage that time, that no-fly zone time, and to make wise decisions. And it just is a marvel when you think about it, you know. You talk about a statement that you'd heard time and time again during your first visits there. We have jam, but we have no jam. And I'd love for you to just unpack that. And that made you sort of scratch your head at first, which it did for me as well, until I read into it a little bit more. Talk about that.
Well, it's a very sweet little story, and we were sitting at breakfast one morning at a conference, and one of my friends asked for jam from the waiter, and the waiter looked with great sadness in his eyes, and he said, "We have." And actually, he was bright-eyed. He said, "We have jam," and he said it very excitedly, "but we have no jam." and it was a way he was saying, "We sometimes have jam. Jam does exist in our world, in our Kurdish world, but we have no jam now." Well, the words got repeated at this conference and kind of used amongst all these teachers as words that meant, you know, there are good things in the world, but the Kurds don't have them. In fact, by the time I left, a couple of guys had actually started crying when they were saying it, because they realized it really was the way things were with the Kurds. It became kind of a label that described the fact that there are good things in the world, but the Kurds are denied them over and over again. So I go back a decade and a half later, and the scene is as I've described, amazing development, buildings and what have you. And on the last day there, I'm just roaming the streets a bit before I'm taken to the airport, and I walk into what is a jam store. I couldn't believe it. And so I don't speak Kurdish or Arabic. I walked in and I spread my hands wide and I said, "So much jam." And somebody helped the gentleman understand, and he stepped up close to me and he said, "Yes, we have jam because there is jam," you know. And he was saying, "We now have jam here in Kurdistan," and it's a silly story in a sense, because it's about jam. But now I'm telling you, you can walk the streets in Erbil, even now, even though there's war going on not too far away. And I mean, everything you could possibly want is available, because they're very smart traders. They welcome investment, and they are going to thrive. And if the U.S. will help them fight off ISIS and defeat this evil, I'm telling you, we're going to see something miraculous happen in the Middle East amongst the Kurds.
Well, is the U.S. helping them? And when you talk about them being, you know, a country with no friends, who is their friend? Who is an advocate for them?
Well, unfortunately, we've been very we were friends, but we're not good friends. You know, the U.S. is definitely a friend to the Kurd, but at the same time, we've been very inconsistent. Our foreign policy is based on the idea that there ought to be a unified Iraq. Well, Baghdad, it has imploded. The government's corrupt and divided. The prime ministers up until recently have been al-Maliki was his name, a real mess. And so we have insisted, this administration particularly, Mr. Obama's administration, has insisted on dealing with the Kurds only by way of dealing with Baghdad. Well, that's like you only getting aid if it passes through the hands of your worst enemy. And so it's been horrible. But just recently, we're starting to see some changes. Mr. Obama has ordered direct arming of the Kurds and some other kinds of support. But if we will provide air support and arm the Kurds directly, they can wipe out ISIS. They just need, we don't need American boots on the ground. The Kurds are already there. They just need the kind of help that Americans can give. We've just been so hesitant and stop-start and unclear that we've actually made the situation worse at times.
And they're not these rogue fighters. You said they're actually very skilled warriors.
They're very skilled warriors. In fact, you know, they're astonishingly accomplished, and they have taken, when we've given them the weapons that they need, and not just try to run aid through Baghdad. What they're called, the Peshmerga, those who face death. It's the name for their military. They've taken back dams. They're winning the battle right now in the city called Kobani that many of your listeners will have heard about. That's a real tense place of battle right there on the Turkish border. I mean, I understand how it is with us Americans, and many of your listeners may feel this. At the moment, you know, you're trying to listen. You know that this is important, but it's hard to keep your eyes from rolling back in your head. But bear in mind that ISIS is not just a military force on the ground in Iraq. It's also an ideology. And that ideology inspired a young man to behead a woman in Oklahoma. In the Bible Belt of the United States, the Canadian guard who was shot and killed was killed by a man who was inspired by ISIS. This ideology is spreading even in our backyards. So the Kurds are on the front line of this fight. We need to stand with them. We desperately do.
How do you pray for the Kurds, Stephen?
I pray always first that they will know the true God and his son, Jesus Christ. And my Kurdish friends, most of whom are Muslim, know that I pray that. Of course I do. I want them to know Jesus. I want them to be saved. I want them to know the gospel. But I also pray that they will be courageous warriors against Islamic extremism. I pray that they will be a righteous people and a democratic people. I pray that they will help end the violence against women that is epidemic in the Middle East, and that they will raise up a great society there. I think they can be partners with Israel, which is what they want to be, in transforming the Middle East. And so I pray that those dreams will be successful.
That's wonderful. Stephen, does Israel see them as a potential friend?
There's no question. I was just in Israel in September, and on the front page of a number of the newspapers were celebrations of new trade deals with Kurdistan and celebrations and articles very excited about the fact that the Kurds were their friends. It's more history than we want to go into now, but the Jews and the Kurds have a shared history. There are many, many Kurds who are Jews, and there are many, many Kurdish Jews in Jerusalem. So the connections are already there ethnically and historically, and now they're there economically. So yes, I think that an independent Kurdistan and the nation of Israel could be a great alliance that the U.S. ought to support.
Well, I already know what I'm putting at the top of my prayer list. Wow, this is so interesting. Talking to Stephen Mansfield, we have one more segment. If you want to ask a question, you can send an email, Susie@myfaithradio.com, or give me a call, 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Talking about his book, The Miracle of the Kurds, a remarkable story of hope reborn in northern Iraq. What an amazing story. More with Stephen Mansfield in a moment. Talking to Stephen Mansfield today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking about his new book, The Miracle of the Kurds, a remarkable story of hope reborn in northern Iraq. And I'm just so stunned by this story. And I'm also stunned, Stephen, that we're not hearing about this. Why are we not?
Well, I assume there's not just a conspiracy in the press. I assume it's a result of ignorance.
Yeah.
I think that most people in the press who report these stories just simply don't know the story of the Kurds. But again, the idea that there is a moderate Muslim people who are pro-Christian, pro-Israel, pro-democracy, all the things we've been talking about, and they are the ones on the front lines against Iraq. I mean, if most Americans knew this, they would say, Washington, D.C., stop your dithering and your debating. Let's support these people. And whenever I get a chance to speak and, you know, give a speech or talk to a congressman or a senator, since I live in D.C. half the year, I mean, the decision's made instantly when they know the facts. So the fact is, you know, Middle East history is not our strong suit in America. Middle East policy has never been our strong suit in Washington, D.C. And so, we're not doing the job right there. We're letting some people down. But I still think we can win this thing. I think that that ISIS can be defeated and that ideology driven out. But we're going to have to build alliances with the Kurds and support them better. And we're going to have to stop listening to some of our allies, believe it or not. We know that, for example, the Saudis until recently have been funding ISIS. And so, you know, we consider them one of our closest allies. So our Middle East policy is confused. We need to get it straightened out, and we need to back the Kurds. There's no question about it.
Stephen, all the more reason we need to be praying for our lawmakers and our government officials, whether we agree with them or not. Because, you know, what we see here is the rant, the back and forth, the you know, because everybody's upset and the polarization. But as Christians, can we pray first? God, open their eyes. Give them wisdom, because there is an open door here. There is a way and an opportunity. But if we're so wrapped up in our political angst that we don't see the, you know, potential promise, boy, we're missing it, aren't we?
There's no question about it. You know, and Scripture tells us, stand with the downtrodden, stand with those who are abandoned and neglected. That does mean, of course, you know, people on our streets, et cetera. I certainly want us to minister to the homeless. But it also means on an international level that we need to stand with those who are oppressed and betrayed, especially those nations like the Kurds, those people groups like the Kurds who are of noble intent, who want to do good things. And one other thing I want to say, too, I know you have listeners all over the country. You know, there are huge concentrations of Kurds in Nashville, in Dallas, in Detroit, some in California, other cities, here in D.C. Befriend them, know them, walk with them, live with them, help them. These are good people. And I know we have a tendency to see all sort of Middle Eastern Muslims as the same because we're not as experienced distinguishing between these people groups. But I think you're going to find the people very open to friendship and, frankly, very open to the gospel.
Mm, wow. Okay, Sandy's calling in from Minnetonka, Minnesota. She's got a question for you. Sandy, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. Yes. Is it safe for Americans to travel to Kurdistan, or do you have to be part of an NGO?
You can go there without being part of an NGO. I mean, it's less safe now than it was, say, a year ago. But I have friends going and coming all the time. They have a big, beautiful airport there in Erbil. The battle lines are quite a ways away. So I would say, frankly, it's about as safe as being in Jerusalem right now. All of it has a little bit of a risk factor. It's not as safe, of course, as being in your hometown in Minnesota. But there's no question that you can go and you can be there. I would just recommend to those listening, don't go unless you have people there on the ground who understand the situation, who are going to be hosting you, and who can help you. We don't need Americans just sort of roaming the streets in Erbil, you know, who don't have experience. But yes, it's quite safe. And I could give you a list of dozens and dozens of friends who have come and gone just within the last 3 months and had marvelous experiences.
Well, Sandy, thank you. And I think you'll get a copy of Stephen's book. So when you had conversations with your Kurdish friends over a meal, what kind of questions, Stephen, did they ask you about your faith, and what kind of things were they interested in about in your life?
They would ask me about how I understood Scripture. They are people who are very interested in story and very interested in religious texts, so to speak. So they would ask me, "What do you believe this about Jesus? And did he really do so and so? And how could he do such and such?" They are very relational in their orientation. And then of course they'd have a lot of questions about Americans, American Christians. You know, they catch some of the same news stories and. So I've had funny moments. I actually went to school with Joel Osteen and know him a little bit. And so Kurt finally said, may I ask you about an American Christian? And I said, yes. Tell me about this Joel Osteen. He touches me very much, you know, that kind of thing. This is kind of how it is. You know, they catch a bit of a story and maybe a joke that Joel tells, you know, and then they, you know, they want to know something. So they're fairly well educated. I've been asked specifics about Billy Graham and about Joel and about others. They are also very, very interested in President Bush's Christianity. They're very great admirers of George W. Bush. So that's normally how religious discussions happen. And every so often, someone wisely will ask me how I came to faith. And that gives me a chance, of course, to tell how I got saved between high school and college and my life as a pastor before I became a writer. So I'm very privileged to give all those answers.
You know, Stephen, when we travel outside of our comfort zone, I like to call it the known zone, and you go, you let yourself be a small fish in a big sea. When you expose yourself to a different culture, a different place where you feel small, you know, I think it broadens our horizons and it expands our view, I think, of God. And I would love to know, just as you've put yourself in this position time and time again and made friends and seen a whole landscape that so many of us haven't seen, how has that impacted your Christianity and even your view of Jesus and his love for people?
You know, God is always doing more than we know, and I think my time amongst the Kurds has caused me to realize what it's like when God is reaching to a people. It's also broadened my horizons, you can imagine. I mean, I love my country. I love America. I love the faith roots that we have here. It's very, very easy to become American-centric. It's very easy to have a version of Christianity that's pretty much American church. But when I see churches abroad, believers abroad, and I especially see God reaching so eagerly to the Kurds, it moves me, and it makes me be more of, some people use the phrase, the word world Christian. I've traveled the world pretty extensively, but when I'm with the Kurds, I literally can see God reaching to these people who have been horribly oppressed and downtrodden, and it makes me realize that, you know, God's not just about my two cities of Washington, D.C. and Nashville. He's about Erbil. He's about Jerusalem. He's about London. He's about Singapore. He's reaching to the peoples of the earth, and I want to be part of that wherever he wants me to be.
I appreciate so much your heart and your willingness to write this book. We have a couple quick questions before I ask you to pray, but you explore some of the Kurdish proverbs, and I'd love for you to just give your take on them. One is, if God closes one door, he opens 1,000 others. Talk about that.
You know, the Kurds are great with their proverbs, and you can just feel them sort of coming off of the farm, coming off of the conversations of women, coming out of the disciplining of children by parents, you know. But one of the things I think we have to learn is God is always doing more than we know, and he's always doing it differently than we understand. And if things don't open up the way that we think they are going to, if God does close a door, he opens many others. My wife and I always say to each other that sometimes a no is as good as a yes, and that God is saying no to one thing only to say yes to another. So this is the kind of wisdom that lives amongst the Kurds, and so you can see why sometimes it's easy to have conversations with them about divine things. They're already thinking about them.
I'm writing down what you just wrote. I'm going to quote it in my next book, so I have to say it again. God is always doing more than we know, and he's always doing it differently than we understand. That's brilliant. That's a Stephen Mansfield proverb right there. That's so good. I love this one, too. Those away from the battlefield boast about their swords. That's got to be true, because those who are in the fight of it have nothing to boast about. You know, their nose is to the grindstone. Anything you want to say about that one?
Well, that's one that I've actually laughed with Kurds about, because, you know, usually when there's a war, there are those who are actually fighting, and then there are those who stand on the edge and talk about how fiercely they fought or make up lies, you know, or what have you. We've even seen this in our own American culture. In fact, I think our Congress has had to pass a law making it a crime to say that you fought in a war if you haven't, you know, and to wear medals that you didn't actually earn. And so it's part of human nature to want to brag about being in the middle of a big war when you didn't really have anything to do with it. And so the Kurds are just great at not only knowing that this is part of human nature, but coming up with a great proverb that captures it all. And so I've had a good laugh with my Kurdish friends about this, because it happens in their culture like it does in ours.
Wow. Appreciate talking to you, Stephen. As we wrap up, would you pray for the Kurds, and just pray for our listeners that we would connect with the Kurdish people in our communities and start to just really make the distinction and find some open doors and befriend these precious people?
Absolutely. Be a privilege. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you that you have created all the people groups of the earth, and you delight in them. We know that as we read the book of Revelation, that you actually enthrone yourself amongst the tribes and the nations and the different languages of the earth that you have created. You delight in them. You delight in their worship. We pray for our Kurdish friends. We ask them to draw them, that you will draw them first of all to yourself, that you will draw them to your son, Jesus. But we also pray now that you will give them strength in this great time of peril and adversity, that you will cause other nations to rally to them, that you will give their leaders wisdom, that you will protect them, you will shut down the evil of ISIS, and that you will give the Kurds and their allies victories over this evil force. And for those Kurds in our nation and in our neighborhoods, Lord God, we thank you that you will give us relationship with them, that we can know them, welcome them in our homes, share our faith with them, and befriend them as they are strangers in the land. And we thank you for this great privilege. Give us a great victory over ISIS, we ask, wherever it rears its ugly head. And may truth win out, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Stephen Mansfield, I'm always richer after talking with you. Thank you for joining us today.
Oh, you're so kind. Thank you very much for having me.
Yeah, you keep spitting those books out. You keep coming back.
I sure will.
God bless you, sir.
God bless.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of today's program on our website, and you hear this from me every day. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Meet you back here tomorrow.